But I figured that's where it should be. Okay. Good morning, everyone. We are going through the book of Acts. So if you could turn to Acts chapter 20 this morning. You can find an outline, hopefully, in the bulletin. Just something for you to write on, take some notes. I included a few scriptures, but you might want to add some as we go. I've decided to, rather than read the whole passage, we're looking at the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 20 this morning, but rather than read through all of them, we'll just take them in sections. So I want to begin by reading the first three verses of Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So when I first read through these verses, I thought, what in the world am I going to talk about? Because these first few verses really give a brief summary of Paul's journey into Macedonia and Greece and his return. And not much detail is there at all. Fortunately, though, we have a lot more detail about what happened there in other passages, in particular the book of 2 Corinthians. So we'll spend some time looking at that. I believe that this period of time after Paul left Ephesus and traveled into Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece, were one of the lowest periods in his ministry. And as we will see, provides a glimpse into the heart of the apostle. And so much of what I want to present this morning is helping us understand a little bit about the heart of Paul. And I think we'll see that very clearly as we look in 2 Corinthians and see a lot of the things that were going on during this time that is described here in these first few verses of chapter 20. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As I said, I think that this was a very low period for Paul. I think we see that as Paul describes a little bit about what was going on during this time. So Paul wrote 2 Corinthians during this time in Macedonia and was sending it on ahead to Corinth. And he talks about this time that we just read about in Acts chapter 20. So 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11 says, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring and of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. So this is where we are looking at right now, where Paul left Ephesus at this time, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we were despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he who on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. But we see here that they were at this point, this uproar that we looked at last week in Ephesus, apparently was pretty serious. Paul just thought he was going to die. He despaired even to life, and God used that to help him to look and depend on God to deliver him, because he is the God who raises the dead. So in Ephesians 5, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As we look at the example of Paul, we see that Paul also loved the church, just as Christ loved the church, with the same sacrificial love that Christ did. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That's an amazing statement. How many of us can say that? You just imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was following Christ. He was imitating Christ. He was confident to challenge the Corinthian church to imitate him. The love of Christ for the church was in Paul. So we see in Paul an example for us to follow, to imitate. That's what I hope we see in our text this morning. And I don't want to put Paul on a pedestal and like, wow, look at how wonderful Paul is. And because if you're like me, I'm like, oh, I could never be like Paul, you know. And I don't want us to think that he's an example that we can't follow, because we can, and we'll see that. And this love that he had for the church didn't happen instantly. It was through much suffering and through growing to become dependent on God, to trust in God who raises the dead. So verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for his disciples when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them. He left to go to Macedonia. The uproar, of course, is from the previous verses, chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. And we looked at that last week. And it took place while Paul was in Ephesus, where Paul had spent 3 years, which is longer than any of his previous missionary journeys. He spent longer there than in any of his any place he'd stayed in any of his previous journeys. And during this extended period of time, Paul made some dear friends. And if you've ever had to leave some place where you have made some dear Christian friends, then you know how difficult that can be. I'm sure that it was a difficult and emotional time for Paul. But Paul had never intended to stay in one place for very long, even though that might have been a temptation. Back in chapter 19, in verses 21 to 22 that we saw last week, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." And I'm sure that uproar in Ephesus, as we learned in 2 Corinthians, gave some impetus on Paul to get out of town, essentially, to get out of there, and to continue his journey, his third missionary journey. So Paul sails over to Macedonia, and in verse 2 it says that when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. One of the reasons Paul visited these churches was to encourage the believers there. But we read in the letters of Paul that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that there was another reason Paul was going to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and that was to collect money to bring to the Jerusalem church in order to provide relief for the poverty and the suffering of the believers there. The fact that these Gentile churches wanted to help those who were suffering in Jerusalem and Judea was a testament to the reality of the gospel message of love that was spreading throughout Asia and in Europe. This is true wherever the influence of Christianity is found. When Christ comes into our lives, he turns us into givers rather than takers. But there is another reason why Paul was collecting this offering from the Gentile churches to take to the Jewish believers. He wanted to do something in a tangible way that would help tie the Jewish and the Gentile believers together in unity. I'm sure we all know that in Paul's day, there was a huge division between the Jew and the Gentile. There was such hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles that it may have seemed impossible to experience unity in a practical way. But you know, that is exactly what Jesus did by his death on the cross. Not only did Jesus' death on the cross provide a way for us to be reconciled with God, but also for us to be reconciled with our fellow man and to live in unity. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about wonderful truth about what Jesus did on the cross. He says, Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Christ is the only one who could establish unity between these two groups. He is the only one who could break down the dividing wall that separated these two groups who despised one another. That enmity between these two groups was expressed through the law, but Christ put an end to the law through his death on the cross, and thus reconciled both groups into one new man, one body to God, thus establishing peace. Even though the unity was established through Christ's death on the cross, there were still many Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who struggled to let go of the enmity that they grew up with and struggled to accept this teaching. It's hard, I think, for us to imagine how deep this division was in those days. But we see Peter struggling with this, and in Galatians we see others, it was a major problem in the early church. So Paul wanted the first century church to grasp this truth about our unity in the body, and that was one of the major motivations that Paul had to take this collection to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Notice Paul's comments in Romans 15 about this collection. So Romans chapter 15, and Paul, just so you know, Paul wrote Romans, the book of Romans, he wrote it while he was in Corinth. This is all in this three verse section of that we're looking at. So a lot happened during that time, even though the book of Acts didn't really bring out all of that. So in Romans chapter 15, verse 25 says, but now, and he's talking to the Romans, where he hasn't been yet, right? Says, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. So he's in Corinth. Now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, so this, the Gentiles benefited from the spiritual things from the Jews, Jewish believers, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Paul wanted the Jewish believers to share their spiritual blessings with the Gentiles, and he wanted the Gentile believers to share their material blessings with the Jewish believers. He wanted them to work together as a team, as a family, for unity. So before Paul sailed to Macedonia, he first came to Troas. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us what happened there. So before we go back to Acts, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So again, we get a lot more detail in this letter to the Corinthians, a very personal letter, probably one of the most personal letters that Paul ever wrote. We really get a great understanding of what was going through the heart of Paul. So chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, he says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, And when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So he's coming to Troas, and he's looking for Titus. So Paul was in turmoil because he was concerned about a severe letter that he had written to them earlier. Paul wrote this letter while he was in Ephesus, and he sent it to the Corinthians by the hand of Titus. It was a strong letter, and Paul was afraid that Satan would use it to create animosity and division with the Corinthian believers. And Paul didn't want that. Paul loved the church, and he loved the Corinthian believers, even though he had to correct them and discipline them. Paul loved the Lord, and he knew how much the Lord loved unity in the church. And he was afraid that the letter he wrote would be used to create misunderstanding and division, and that they would turn against him. Not that he was worried about hurt feelings, but that it would discredit his ministry with them and would cause further division. So all this was going on through Paul's heart as he was going to Troas to meet up with Titus. So when Titus didn't show up, it burdened Paul's heart even more. And so he left to go to Macedonia in order to meet up with Titus somewhere over there. And this must have been hard for Paul, because it says he had an open door for ministry. And he left that because he was so concerned for the to meet Titus and find out how things went in Corinth. He was going to Macedonia anyway, but he wouldn't have gone so quickly if it wasn't for this burden that he had and to meet Titus. Well, finally, Paul met up with Titus, having come from the Corinthian church with good news, and finally Paul is encouraged. We read about that in 2 Corinthians, and we just go a few more chapters to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, and we read about this reunion with Titus. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." And again, notice this is during this time of that we're looking at in Acts. This is what's going on in Paul's heart. "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as you reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, had produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Can you see the love that Paul had for the body of Christ throughout that text? Mm-hmm. Paul loved the body of Christ, and he loved the believers when they responded to the truth and to grow in their faith and their walk with the Lord. Now back to Acts chapter 20. It seemed at this time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, the book we just looked at, and he sent it ahead with Titus. And in verse 2, Titus must have been feeling like a yo-yo here, but Titus loved the Corinthians. And in verse 2, we read that when he had gone through the districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. From the best we can tell, that one verse, verse 2, covers over a year of Paul's life. So for over a year, Paul traveled throughout the region of Macedonia and ministered to the churches there. Again, this shows the love Paul had for the churches. So finally, Paul came to Greece, and we know from other writings that he came to the city of Corinth and stayed for 3 months. And it was from Corinth that he wrote the book of Romans. It was during that time that he also collected the offering that he would take on to Jerusalem to add to the other collections from all the other Gentile churches. Verse 3 says that he spent 3 months there, and when the plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to sail to Syria. As he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Paul had planned to sail to Syria, hoping to get to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, but he discovered a plot to assassinate him on the trip. So he changed his plans and retraced his steps through Macedonia. Paul had many enemies, and he lived with the constant threat of those who wanted to end his life. Look at verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus. Pyrrhus, yeah. And by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus Trophimus of Asia. This is an interesting list of disciples that accompanied Paul. Sopater, Aristarchus, and Secundus were from the Macedonian churches. Gaius and Timothy were from the Galatian churches. Tychicus and Trophimus were from the Asia Minor churches, and according to 2 Corinthians 8, Titus and his friend were from Achaia. Notice that Paul had strategically picked disciples from every area in order to take them back with him to Jerusalem so that he could show the Jerusalem church living representatives to prove that God was saving Gentiles all over the place. Paul also wanted these representatives to personally deliver this love gift to the Jerusalem believers so that this would further help tie these believers together in unity. It's a great strategy. Verse 5 says that these men had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Notice the word us. This means that Luke had joined this group and would accompany them on their trip to Jerusalem. Luke had stayed in Philippi back in Acts chapter 16, and Paul picks him up on the way back to Troas, and we will see that from this point on, the narrative gets a lot more detailed. Verse 6 says that we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Paul originally wanted to be in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, but because of the plot to kill him, which caused him to change his travel plans, he had to go by land, and it took him a lot longer. So he celebrated the feast of Passover in Philippi, and he was now hoping to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So why was it so important for Paul to celebrate these Jewish holidays? This is not something that he taught Christians to do in the church. I believe he did this in order to continue to keep doors open to the Jewish believers, and he wanted them to know that he could still identify with them. He did this because it was another practical way to communicate the unity of the church, to help break down that wall in a practical way between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. You see, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he spent most of his time ministering with Gentiles in Gentile regions. And he didn't want the Jewish Christians to think that the Christian faith was a Gentile religion. He didn't want them to think that they had to break off and form their own group. The Jews and Gentiles are all one in Christ, and the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in the church was essential for the working of the body. That's why Paul did all that he did, so that both Jews and Gentiles would understand this truth. The unity of the church is just as important to us today as it was in Paul's day. Satan may not be using the Jew-Gentile distinction to cause division in our church today, but he will be working to use other issues to divide us. Listen to the words of Jesus' prayer speaking of us from John chapter 17, beginning in verse 21. It says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are one, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. God has answered Jesus' prayer. We are all one in Christ, positionally. Galatians 3:28 says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are one in Christ positionally, but because of carnality in the church, we have not lived according to our true identity in the body of Christ. We make distinctions. We create disunity over the silliest things. Ephesians 4:3 says that we need to be diligent, Paul says, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to follow Paul's example and be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have another whole sermon here we could talk about of all the things that divide us today. I don't want to get into that. So we'll go on. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, we're really making great progress here, aren't we? I've got the perfect verse for this, though, coming up. So, yeah, you won't want to complain. too much. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There you go. It's almost 12. Okay. Notice the phrase on the first day of the week. This is the first time that we see in Acts where the believers were meeting on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, according to the Jewish calendar and according to ours, is on Sunday. And if you don't believe me, look on the calendar. It's actually Sunday. We think it's Monday, but it's Sunday. Okay? And there is no question to the fact that in the early church, they met on Sunday. The Jews, of course, met on the seventh day of the week, which is their Sabbath. Ellen G. White, who was responsible for starting the Seventh-day Adventist religion, said this, to us as to Israel, the Sabbath is given for a perpetual covenant. To those who receive his holy day, it is a sign that God recognizes them as his chosen people. The sign or the seal of God is revealed in the observance of the Seventh-day Sabbath. The mark of the beast is the observance of the first day of the week. You know something? She's dead wrong. The early church met on the first day of the week because our Lord was resurrected on the first day of the week. When we look at, and I'm not going to, because of time, we're not going to look at the passages, but if you look at the events of the resurrection, you see in John chapter 20, verse 1, that on the first day of the week, Mary came and when Jesus was resurrected. Then a week later, verse 19 of chapter 20, we see on the first day of the week, Jesus appears to the apostles. And then in chapter 26, a week later, first day of the week, we see that he appeared to Thomas. And so we see a pattern beginning right away. So the Christian tradition is to meet on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But please understand that the Christian Sunday has not become the new Sabbath. The Sabbath is still on Saturday. But this should not even be an issue in this dispensation. In Galatians 4, 9 through 11, Paul says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Observing the Sabbath is not something God has mandated for us to observe as a church. We meet on Sundays, but Sunday has not become the new Sabbath. Saturday is still the Sabbath. Sunday is now the Lord's Day. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, the observance of the Sabbath was a mere shadow which has been dispersed by the coming of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, we read that on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside their giving for the collection. The church in Corinth met on the first day of the week. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, and the Sabbath is an irrelevant issue for us. We actually do not even need to meet on Sunday. We could meet on any other day of the week if we all agreed to that. The actual day of the week is not important, but what is important is that we do meet on a regular basis. Hebrews 10:25 says, "To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." The day of the week is not that important, but we do need to make it a priority to meet on a regular basis to break bread and to fellowship together. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And for us, that is on Sunday. It should be a top priority for us. So, verse 7, back to verse 7, says they came to break bread. Commenting on this phrase, Dr. Ironside said this: they came together on the first day of the week, not to hear a preacher, though the greatest of preachers was there, the Apostle Paul, not to hear a teacher, though the greatest teachers were there. For there has never been another teacher as great as the Apostle Paul. And they certainly did not come together to sing hymns, though they did sing, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 14:26. They did not come for any of these purposes, and they did not come to be entertained or amused, but they came together to break bread. They came together to remember Jesus Christ. Whether there was a preacher there or not made little difference, or whether there was a teacher there or not, it did not matter. Whether there was beautiful singing or not, they were not concerned about that, but they were concerned about remembering the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's a good reminder that the reason we come together is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and focus on Him. We need to always remind ourselves that He is the reason we come together every week, not on the quality of the program or the quality of the music or the quality of the message. Now notice that Paul prolonged his message to midnight. It's amazing how Paul sacrificed himself for the needs of the church. Even though he knew he had to leave the next morning, he cared more about meeting the needs of the church there in Troas. How things are so different in our churches today. We get irritated when the message goes over a few minutes. I told you. We are officially over a few minutes. I'll hurry up. We only have how many verses left? Oh, we got to get to this next part. All right. So, let's pick it up in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Okay, Luke's there. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep. I've seen some of that here. And fell down the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up, he had broken the bread and eaten. He talked with them a long while until daybreak. And then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Wow. Luke mentions the lamps in the upper room, probably contributed along with the late hour to the propensity to fall asleep, consuming the oxygen. It's also possible that they met at night because most of these people were probably working during the day. So, and then we see what happened to Eutychus. You know why they call him Eutychus? Well, Eutychus too, if you fell from three stories. Is that over the line? Well, actually his name means fortunate. And indeed, he was fortunate that this happened with Paul around. Luke makes it very clear that this young man died and that Paul raised this young man from the dead following the pattern that we see in Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. Paul had this miraculous ability as an apostle, just as we saw with Peter back in chapter 9 when he raised Tabitha from the dead. So the next day we see Paul continuing on with his plan to go to Jerusalem, verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Azos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Luke and the rest of Paul's party went on the ship and sailed around to Assos, while Paul decided to walk the 20 miles by land. This would allow Paul more time to spend with the believers at Troas. It actually takes longer by ship than to walk. And it was a custom in those days for the guests to accompany the guests and walk for many miles as they left. This provides yet another example of Paul's selfless, sacrificial love that he demonstrated to the believers and to the church. This would also provide some time for Paul to be alone in order to pray and commune with God in order to recharge his spiritual batteries. When I look at the life of Paul and see how he poured out his life to minister to the church, I can see that I am so far from meeting that kind of example, that kind of love in my own life. So how could Paul, or how could anyone, live a life like this and not completely wear out? How did Paul get his motivation and strength? I think we get the answer to that question in the verse that we looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians 11:1. In the NIV translation, it says that Paul exhorted the Corinthians to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The answer can be summed up in two words: abiding dependency. Abiding dependency. Christ's example as the Son of Man was simply to live every minute in total dependence on the Father. Jesus said he only does what the Father tells him to do. He only says what the Father tells him to say. It was God the Father living and working through a man that account for the life of Jesus. Dependence on his indwelling Father was the biggest identifying stamp of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us, he died for our sins, and he was perfect. He didn't have a sin nature, but he gave us an example of how God always intended man to live. This is a life of abiding dependence. So how could we as sinners follow this example? The answer is found in the gospel. Through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are given a new life, the life of Christ himself living in us. God was able to work so mightily in Paul because Paul had learned to depend on the life of Christ in him for everything, a life of abiding dependence. Paul learned that he could do nothing from himself as the source, but he could do all things through Christ who gave him strength. I believe that for us as Christians, God is always working in our lives and in our unique circumstances to teach us all this, all of us, this same lesson. Listen to the familiar words of Galatians 2:20, and we'll close with that. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. As Paul challenged the carnal Corinthian church, let us accept this challenge ourselves. Follow Paul's example as he followed Christ's example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a glimpse of the life of Paul and how you worked through him. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live a life of abiding dependence. Show us areas in our lives where we are stubbornly trying to live independent of you. And thank you for your loving discipline that is always helping us to learn the lessons that will help bring us closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for the cross that makes this all possible, and for your Son, Jesus, who lives in us. Lord, help us to be totally dependent on that life within, to do as you lead. And we pray in his name, amen.